And if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to open them up to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we'll be reading from verses 1 to 4. Acts chapter 2, and we'll begin at verse 1. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Let's pray. Well, dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that as we gather, we don't have to guess what you want or what you have done, what you've promised or what you've commanded, but your word is sure, your word is unchanging, your word is true. It comes directly from you. It is your breath, it is your words. It is expired by you. Lord, I pray that we would hear, we would receive your words the way that sheep should respond to a good shepherd who has already laid down his life for them. Lord, I pray that you would do that work in us by the power of your Holy Spirit. And in Christ's name, amen. Well, it is wonderful to have kids here. Very good to have the kids here. And when you're older, you'll understand more things about the sermon and about church. But now, even now, you can understand the most important things. How many gods are there? There's one God, but how many persons in that one God? Three, exactly. Father, Son, and excellent. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God in three persons. And the Holy Spirit, exactly. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, God is one. And the Holy Spirit is given to everyone who trusts in Jesus. The Holy Spirit is given to every single one who trusts in Jesus. And the Holy Spirit makes you a new person. The Holy Spirit gives you a new heart that can obey God and that can love God and can trust in the gospel. You can only have the Holy Spirit if you trust in Jesus. You can only have the Holy Spirit if you trust in Jesus. If you trust in yourself, you don't get the Holy Spirit. If you trust in other people to save you, you don't get the Holy Spirit. If you trust in Jesus, and that's the only way you can have the Holy Spirit. And the reason is this, that Jesus paid for you to have the Holy Spirit. This is one of the reasons why Jesus died on the cross, is so that you could have the Holy Spirit, and he paid for you with his blood. And the reason he did this is because the greatest gift that you could ever have, the greatest gift that anyone could ever have, is to know God the way Jesus did. What did Jesus call God? He called him Father. And this is why Jesus died, so that we could have the relationship with God that Jesus has. And this is why the Holy Spirit is given to us, so we can have the same relationship with God that Jesus does. Many people are going to tell you that there's better things than to have God as your Father. That's what Satan told Adam and Eve. It's way better to have something else than to have God as your Father. But the most amazing, wonderful thing to have is to have God as your Father, to have the relationship with God that Jesus deserves. And that's why Jesus died, because he got the relationship with God that you deserve, which is to be treated as an enemy. Now, we have been going through the book of Acts, working our way, starting at the day of Pentecost, actually, but working our way toward the day of Pentecost. And what we saw is that the apostles had a very special role, and they were to be eyewitnesses of Christ. And also, one of the things that they were to witness was the pouring of the Holy Spirit out. Now remember, who did this? Jesus did this. This is why he ascended to heaven, so that he could send the Holy Spirit. This is one of the things that Jesus did. It was one of the things that the apostles needed to witness. And so the text that we read is the apostles witnessing a very important work of Jesus, which was to send the Holy Spirit. And we see here, what did they witness? That we witness a few things, that the church is not limited to a place on the earth. You do not have to travel to a different country, to a different city, in order to be part of the temple. The church, which is the new temple, is not limited to a certain place on earth. We also see, if we look at the Old Testament, New Testament, old temple to the new temple, God's new temple is not less holy. God loves his law just as he did in the Old Testament. We don't have a new God. We don't have a different God. Not like the Old Testament was the mean, impatient God, and the New Testament is the kind and patient God. That's a heresy. That is false. We have the exact same God, Old Testament and New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is a God of love and of truth and of justice. The God of the New Testament is a God of love and truth and justice. And we learn that Jesus did not come to do away with God's law, but to fulfill God's law and to save us so that we would be forgiven and also that we would be keepers of God's law. Let's look at our first point. Our first point is this. The law comes 50 days after the Passover lamb is slain. The law comes 50 days after the Passover lamb is slain. Right at the beginning of our text, let's just read here the first verse. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. When you hear that phrase, when the day of Pentecost came, you think of this event. This is what you think of. You think about this day when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church. That's what you think of when you hear the word Pentecost. But if you were a first century Jew, that's not what you would have thought. If someone said Pentecost is coming, you would have known what that meant. It would have been a pre-existing ceremony, something that Israel had celebrated for hundreds of years. It was the day 50 days after Passover. This is the day when Israel, every year, would celebrate the harvest, celebrate the beginning of the harvest. Many people gathered in Jerusalem for Passover. And Passover of Christ is the week that Jesus died. And everyone from around Israel would gather to Jerusalem. They do a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. In fact, Jews who were living in other places outside of Israel would travel into Israel and then travel deeper into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. The Passover was celebrating that day when God rescued them from Egypt, the day when the Passover lamb was slain, and God passed over their houses in judgment rather than into them and bringing death. So some people traveled into Jerusalem for Passover, but other people gathered in Jerusalem for Pentecost. Now, some of the people who traveled to Israel to celebrate Passover probably stayed in Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost as well, 50 extra days, a bonus. But there's probably also people who didn't come, who couldn't come for Passover, and instead they made the trip for Pentecost. Why did they do this? They were there to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, to thank him for what he had done and to thank him for his provision of the harvest. This is what they were there for, the celebration of the beginning of harvest. One of the things that you see as you read scripture, and the more you go over it, the more reps you get. Maybe it's Bible stories that mom and dad have taught you or you read it on your own. But the more reps you get, you'll realize there is a pattern. In fact, there's lots of patterns in the Bible. And a lot of those patterns are number patterns. And this is meant to show that God is the God of history. Now, there's this silly numerology where you're looking for hidden meanings. You're looking for hidden meanings in numbers and all those sorts of things. Do not get involved in that. That's silly. But what we see, actually, is that the number patterns in Scripture is like God, is like the original study Bible, where God is taking different color highlighters, and then you see he uses pink in this part of the Bible, and he keeps using pink over and over again, and you're supposed to connect the dots. It's not supposed to be hidden. It's supposed to be obvious. For example, how many days did Jonah stay in the belly of the fish? 3. How many days did Jesus stay in the belly of the earth? 3. That's supposed to signals off, flags. We're supposed to see those things, and Jesus says so himself. How many years was Israel in the wilderness? 40. How many days did it rain for Noah's flood? How many years was Israel in slavery in Egypt? How many years between the last Old Testament prophet and the New Testament? 400. How many days was Jesus tempted in the wilderness? 40. All of these things is God using different color highlighters so that we would continually see these patterns. God is the God of history, not just on the page, but in actual events. We see that 50 days after Israel was freed from slavery in Egypt, they were gathered together at the base of Mount Sinai. And it was there that the Lord God made a covenant with them through Moses. Sometimes this covenant is called the covenant of Moses or the Mosaic covenant. Sometimes it's called the law covenant or covenant of law because of the centerpiece, which was the Ten Commandments. This was 50 days after they were rescued from Egypt. God, 50 days after he redeemed them, 50 days after he rescued them, 50 days after the Passover lamb was slain, 50 days later, he gathered them to give them his law. You remember the Passover? There were 10 plagues, and the 10th plague was the last one. It was the most terrible one. Some of the plagues happened only on Egyptians. Some of the plagues threatened both Israelites and Egyptians, though God gave a rescue to the Israelites. But the 10th plague, the worst one, which was the death of the firstborn, the death of the heir, that one was to fall on both Israel and Egypt. It didn't matter. It didn't matter your ethnicity. That day, the angel of death is coming, and he's going to kill the firstborn son. Israel could not just relax. It's not going to happen. But God, in his mercy, provided each family with a substitute, where they were to kill a lamb and take the blood of the lamb and paint it on the lintel and the doorposts. And so the angel of death would come through the part of Egypt that Israel was in. He'd come through and he would go into every home and kill the firstborn. Every home that did not have the blood of the lamb on the doorposts. Israel was not spared from this judgment because God preferred them. Israel was not spared from this judgment because they had no sin, that their firstborn had no sin, that their family had no sin. But because God, in his love, provided them a substitute, a lamb which would die instead of them. If they didn't believe God's warning or his promise, if they did not kill the lamb, or they didn't paint the doorposts and lintel with blood, or perhaps they decided to go outside of the house, they would have received the exact same judgment as the families of Egypt. Their house would be visited with death. God redeemed his people from Egypt, from slavery, and with the Passover, he redeemed them from death. But I want you to notice the order of events. What comes first, Passover or the Ten Commandments? Passover does. The redemption, the rescue from Egypt comes before, 50 days before. God made sure the order was very, very clear. If you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 20. This is the Ten Commandments. And every time you read the Ten Commandments, every time you hear it, you should recognize, remember, highlight how it starts. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. This is the Ten Commandments. But notice how it begins. Notice the introduction. Notice the preamble. I am the Lord your God, who brought, past tense, brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. First, redemption. And then the law followed. Redemption happened when the lamb was slain, and then the law followed 50 days later on Pentecost. This is a pattern, dear friends. If you are in Christ, God first saves you. First, your sins are forgiven. And then he gives you the law and says, now follow it. And you follow it, not as someone who's trying to achieve adoption, how gross would that be, but as someone who has already been adopted. God says, I am your father, now walk in my ways. He does not give his law to a whole bunch of people and see which ones are good at obeying the law and say, I adopt you, I adopt you, I adopt you. Put that into our own context. Imagine parents who would first look at which kids are good enough, put them on trial for a few years, and then watch to see which ones act most like DeVries's, if you're a DeVries, and then say, well, then I'm going to adopt you. How gross would that be? You would revolt against that. You would say, that something's wrong about that. And here we see the sweetness of God in his mercy. If you are a Christian, if your faith is in the Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, God tells you, I am the Lord your God. I brought you out of Egypt. I brought you out of slavery. I rescued you from Satan and death and hell. I rescued you from slavery to sin. I rescued you from slavery to self. Now follow me. First redemption, and then the law. Why did God redeem us? Yes, his love. But he redeemed us so that we might become his children who walk in his ways. You're familiar with the threat that God gave to Pharaoh through the words of Moses when he first approached him. He said, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go, or I will kill your firstborn son. He first starts with this relationship. This is my son. I will be to him a father. But he follows this up in Exodus 7:16. I'm going to read this verse. This is God speaking. It says, "And you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go so that they may serve me in the wilderness." God redeemed them in order to have a people who would worship and know and delight in him. A people redeemed from Adam's sin so that they could serve him the way that humans were created to. So that they could pursue the chief aim of man, the chief end of man, which is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The next story after the Ten Commandments. So God rescues his people from Egypt. 50 days later, he takes them to the mountain. He gives them his law. The next story is terrible. The next story is terrible. As Moses is up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, God's people worship a golden calf and engage in sexual sin and pervert the worship of God. And this was a foreshadowing of what life would be like that from that point onward. Though God had redeemed them, though God had shown great love to them and grace, though God had given his law to them, though God had made a covenant to care for them, to cover them, and to protect them as they obeyed his law, still most of the time, most of the people showed that they had hearts exactly like Pharaoh's, that they had hard hearts. What are we to think of this? We see very clearly that the problem was not that they didn't not know who God was. They knew who God was. He had shown it to them. The problem was not that they did not know that God was loving. They knew God was loving. They saw God rescue them from Egypt. The problem was also not that they did not know God's law. He gave it to them very, very clearly. They can't claim ignorance. Well, we had no idea. The problem was not with the law. The problem was with their hearts. Their hearts were naturally the same as the hearts of the Egyptians and the Canaanites. And friends, that's no different from you and me as well. The heart of Pharaoh is very similar to what mine would be naturally and what yours is naturally. And we cannot make the excuse that we just don't know who God is. It's not true. Romans 1 tells us very clearly that's not true. The problem is also not simply that we don't know what the commandments are. Romans 1 tells us that as well. And your experience will also tell you, even people who have heard the Ten Commandments still do not keep them. The problem is our hearts. Now, Jesus is the new Passover lamb. Jesus is the lamb that the Passover lambs many years earlier pointed to. Remember what John the Baptist said publicly as Jesus walked by him. What did he say? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And the apostles were witnesses of John the Baptist saying this. Right? Remember, one of the qualifications for an apostle is that you had to know that. You had to be there. You had to witness what John the Baptist said at his baptism and then later, that Jesus was the Lamb of God. Jesus is the original, the meaningful, the true Lamb of God. He is the one who takes away our sin. And then they were witnesses of Jesus spilling his blood. They were witnesses of Jesus being slaughtered like a lamb, as a sacrificial lamb for the sins of other people. They were witnesses of his resurrection, where God was proving that he was in fact righteous and he was dying for the sins of others. They were witnesses of him ascending into heaven so that he would be the one to send the Holy Spirit. And now they were witnesses of him 50 days after laying down his life. And he's sending the Spirit. And why did he send the Spirit? To write the law of God on our hearts. You see that incredibly clear connection. The lamb dies for the sins of the people to rescue them. 50 days later, they're assembled at Mount Sinai, and God gives his law. And then you see many years later, the Lamb of God slain on the cross for the sins of the world. And then 50 days later, he sends the Holy Spirit to write the law of God, not on tablets of stone, but on the hearts of the people. This was prophesied many years earlier, as we read in Jeremiah 31, that God would write his law on the hearts of his people. That he would not just give it to them on tablets of stone, but he would write it on their hearts. Remember, the problem is not that they didn't know the law. They know the law. They have it in front of them. They heard it read over and over again. The problem is that their hearts did not love God's law. Ezekiel 11, verse 19, "And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Now, what is the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament? The Old Covenant and the New Covenant? We know that many in the Old Covenant knew God. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and Esther, and Daniel, and Hosea. So many people, they knew the Lord. Many of the people in the Old Covenant had their sins forgiven. We're not the first people to have our sins forgiven. Many in the Old Covenant had the law of God written on their hearts. David sings in Psalm 19 and Psalm 119 about how wonderful God's law is. The law was written on his heart, but there were many who did not. In fact, it often appears that it was a minority. But those who did have the law written on their hearts were not forgiven, did not have that because they were part of the old covenant, but because they believed in the promised coming new covenant. It was possible in the old covenant to be a member of the old covenant and to not know God and to not have the Holy Spirit and to not have your sins forgiven. It was possible to be a member of the old covenant and eventually go to hell. But God says very clearly the new covenant will be different. Every single person in the new covenant will have the Holy Spirit, will have the law written on their hearts, will have their sins forgiven, and will certainly, very certainly, be forgiven and go to heaven. Our problem, the problem that all humans have, is not only that we are guilty. It's not only that we have broken God's law. That's true. But it's that our hearts are sinful, that our hearts are hard, that we do not love God and we don't love God's law. So not only do we need someone to forgive our sins, to pay for our sins, which is what Jesus did, we also need someone to give us a new heart, to make us born again, to regenerate us, to bring us from death to life, to give us a new heart that loves God and loves his law. How many times have you broken God's law and say, "Why did I do that?" Jesus said that anyone who sins is a slave of sin. And the promise of the new covenant, the work that God promised that the Messiah would do, is to pay for our sins publicly, to be slain, and also to give us a new heart that obeys God's laws. And friends, this is a gift. It is a gift not just to have your sins forgiven, but be giving a new heart that loves God's law, has God's law written on your heart. That is a gift. A wonderful and very helpful test for true faith is to ask this particular question. Not merely do you want to be forgiven, but do you want what Satan would not want? Would Satan want his sins forgiven? Would he want to escape hell? And the answer is, of course he would want to escape hell. We have this cartoony picture of hell with Satan in it, and he's the one having a blast, and he's torturing everyone. He's enjoying it. He's having his best life now. But that's not the picture of hell that God gives to us. Satan is the one suffering most of all in hell, and he would give anything to escape hell. And so if you are somebody who simply believes that Jesus died and rose and who would like to be forgiven, you are in the same position as Satan. But here's something that Satan would not see as good news, no matter how much you sweeten the pot. Do you want a new heart that loves God? Do you want to live a life that all you do is glorify and enjoy and worship and serve and obey God? Do you want that? You offer that to him, and 10 times out of 10, he would say no. And friends, that would be the same for every single person in the world. But to see that this is a good news, this is a good offer, that this is a sweet offer, that God would say, I will write my law on your hearts, and you will worship me not just with your actions, not just with your words, but also with your heart. This is the work only that the Holy Spirit could do. Is that your desire? This is evidence that you are part of the new covenant, that you are part of the people that Christ shed his blood for, whose sins he was punished for, whose sins were covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, friends, do you believe, do you trust in Christ, and you still wrestle with sin? Is it your experience that though you love God and you trust in Christ, that you keep falling, you keep stumbling, you keep desiring something that isn't something that isn't desirable? Is that your experience? Well, I have some good news for you. Friends, that is the life of an ordinary Christian, where you have your old self still alive. Your old self still keeps clinging on. Though you have been made a new creation, though God has put his spirit in you, still the flesh remains. What you need to remember is that sin is a terrible master, and God is a good one. Do not be like the Israelites who left Egypt and shortly after were thinking about how sweet it would be to go back and have Pharaoh as their master. Christ is a good master. He has a good law. His law is not something that could save you, but it is the way he will lead you once you have been saved. Dear Christian, in Christ you have a new heart, and he has given you the ability, with his help, to keep his commandments, to follow him and love him. And pardon me. And when your spirit, when your flesh and the world around you tells you, you can't do that, you shouldn't do that, God would be so unkind to make you do that. You can't do it. It's not you. When your own heart tells you, that's not who I am, listen to what God says. If you are in Christ, this is who you are. You are. You have a new nature, and you have a heart that will love and be satisfied by keeping God's commandments. It will give you joy. Pardon me. Our second point is this. The Holy Spirit brings a new creation. For this, let's look at verse 2. Acts 2, verse 2. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. The Holy Spirit, we confess, is the Lord and giver of life. The Holy Spirit was the one who hovered over the face of the waters in creation. When God was first making Adam and he made him alive, he breathed his breath into him, his spirit into him. And Pentecost is God's sign that the new creation has come. In Ezekiel 36, verse 26, it says this, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Right after Ezekiel 36 comes the story of Ezekiel and the dry bones. You remember the story. There's dry bones sitting there, and God tells Ezekiel to prophesy over them. And all of a sudden, they all assemble together, and you have sinew and bone, and you come together, and you have muscle and flesh. And then you have a bunch of assembled but dead bodies lying there. And then what does he do? He prophesies, and the wind comes. It rushes on them and breathes new life in them. And Pentecost, thank you, brother. And Pentecost is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Now, what is it that the disciples and those gathered there heard? What did they hear? We know what they saw, right? The tongues of fire. What did they hear? They heard a mighty rush of wind. Now, can you think of any time in the Bible that the Holy Spirit, I have to pick my favorite now. Thank you. Can you think of a time in the Bible where the Holy Spirit's work is compared to wind? What about John 3? Let's look at John 3, verse 3. Jesus answered him, this is Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, that I said to you, you must be born again. Here it is, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." I want to pick out three really relevant and important things from that passage that relate to our passage. First of all, the Spirit's work is to make dead hearts alive. He says to be born again, to be regenerated. You cannot see the kingdom. You can't have faith without being born again. You must be born again. You are a new creation if you have faith in Christ. The Spirit's work is to make dead hearts alive. Second thing is this, the Spirit's work is sovereign. The Holy Spirit is God. God is sovereign. The Spirit's work is sovereign. How many of you, your show of hands, how many of you scheduled your birth? How many of you consented to being born? None. This is the same. This is the same when it comes to the Spirit's work. He is sovereign. So it is with the new birth. Trees do not consent to the wind blowing them. The Spirit's work is sovereign. And the third point is this. The Spirit's work is invisible, yet it has evidence. The wind is something you cannot see, but you can see the evidence. You can see things that have been moved by the wind, yet you cannot see the wind. It is invisible and it is noticeable through results. Friends, we cannot see Christ die and rise for our sins. Some did. And yet it still counts for us. And we gain the benefits of it without seeing it happen. And the same thing happens with Pentecost. In Pentecost, God made something visible that is normally invisible. When someone trusts in Christ and is made alive by the Holy Spirit, you cannot see that. Roger Stern. You cannot see that. It's invisible. It's internal, but there are results you can see. The Spirit's work is invisible, yet it has evidence. And at Pentecost, God in his wisdom made it something visible so that it could be witnessed, and primarily witnessed by the apostles. Not every time that someone is saved in Acts is there a Pentecost. But there is when a new group has faith in the Lord Jesus. When a new group is added to the covenant. First we have in Jerusalem, you have these Jewish people. And then later you have another Pentecost with the Samaritans. And then later you have another Pentecost with the Ephesians, which would have been pure Gentiles. And the promise is not that this would happen every single time, but God publicly announcing, publicly showing in a way that can be witnessed, who is it that can claim they have the Holy Spirit? Was it every Jew? No. Was it only Jews? No. It was everyone who trusts in Christ has the Spirit, and only those who trust in Christ. And now we are to look for the fruit of the Spirit. And what is the fruit of the Spirit? For that, we can look to Galatians chapter 5. This is the fruit that someone has faith in Christ, that someone is born again. Yes, they trust in Christ. They confess faith in Christ. And also, the invisible work of the Holy Spirit is made manifest. It's evidenced in love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, and self-control, which he follows that up by saying, against such there is no law. Put that together. The Holy Spirit works in us that we might trust in Christ and then keep his law. And that leads us to our last point, fire which does not consume. For that, we're going to read verses 3 and 4. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. First, I want us to see that what did they see is they saw fire of God. They saw fire. And what does fire represent in Scripture? Remember, God is always using this different color highlighters to connect us to things. Fire reminds us of the holiness of God, the purity of God, and the fact that sin and sinfulness is consumed by God's fire. There was an event in the Old Testament in which someone saw fire on something and that thing was not consumed by the fire. What was that? Moses in the burning bush. Many of you guys have seen a tree or a bush on fire. It's not all that impressive. No one would say, whoa, what a miracle. What would be a miracle is if there was a bush that was burning and yet not being consumed by the fire. Friends, God is a holy God. And the Bible calls him a consuming fire. In his presence, sinful people cannot dwell or we would be consumed by him. The miracle of all miracles is that God would take sinners and then dwell with them and have us with him and us not be consumed. That's a miracle. And you might think, well, how could God do that? And some people think God would do that by lowering his standards, by becoming less holy, by becoming more merciful, by changing his mind. I used to care about the law. I used to care about holiness. I changed my mind. That was the old me. I've matured. And now I don't care about those things. But that is not how God made that happen. How did God make it possible for people, sinners, to dwell with the holiness, the fire of God, and not be consumed? Well, friends, it's only possible by the work of Christ. Where Christ, for all who would trust in him, he takes all of their sin on the cross. And on the cross, Christ is consumed. On the cross, Christ is consumed by the wrath of God. As we sang earlier, yes, Christ was hurt and physically wounded by people. That's absolutely true, but that's nothing compared to what he truly suffered on the cross. When the wrath of God, the fire of God, for our sins, consumed him. And that is why it is possible for sinners, guilty people like you and I, to dwell with a holy God and not be consumed because Christ was consumed instead of us. Not only that, he has given us his righteousness. He has made us new creations. Before God, we stand clothed in Christ's righteousness. And so we are, in God's sight, a purified temple where God's Spirit would dwell without it being consumed. Let's apply this. God is still the same holy God that he was in the Old Testament. God's character did not change at all. God is unchanging. God has the same holiness. He has the same moral law. It has not been relaxed at all. The gift, the offer of the gospel is that Christ would be consumed instead of you for your sins and that he would write his law on your hearts. And so we must be wary of this. We must be alert and attuned and ready for arguments coming from theologians and pastors and churches and the YouTube that degrade the law of God And they somehow say, God would never do that. God wouldn't care about that. God wouldn't punish sin because he's merciful. And they have a different understanding of what grace looks like. We must be very, very clear. Pentecost was God's once for all declaration that that is a lie. God has not become less holy, and he has not given permission for the church to be less holy. What he has done is paid for her sins and then written his word on their hearts so that we would be transformed from the inside to be keepers of the law of God. I want to say a word to the unbelievers here. God is holy. God is pure and just and good. His law is good. And whatever is not of his law is wicked. And there will be a day you stand before God and you agree with this, where you will see it and you'll know, yes, that is true. You, like all people, are sinful. You have guilty actions. You have a sinful heart. But friend, God has given his son so that you, though a sinner, could be made reconciled with God, that you could be united to him. He has given you his son to forgive your sins and also to cleanse you and give you a new heart. Do you not see that as good? Do you not see sin as slavery? You see this. You know this. How many things have you done that are sinful that you felt enslaved to and then you had to bear the results of them? Self is slavery. You see this around you. It's easier to see in other people where their selfishness is ruining them. It's true for you as well. You see this and you know this. Only Christ is a good master. So flee to him for forgiveness and also for a new heart. I want to say a word to the believers. I want to say a word to those who are believers but are somehow comfortable in their sin. Do not treat sin lightly. God loves his law, and he still hates sin. A person who confesses faith in Christ, but yet who continually and repeatedly will not repent of a heart that treats sin lightly, what will be clear is that person's not really a believer at all. Let the warnings of Scripture warn you. If you don't agree with God about sin, you don't have faith in Christ. Do not treat the law of God lightly. Now I want to say a word to the believers who have faith in Christ and yet who are afflicted in their sin, who recognize their sin and hate it. They realize God is holy and they don't wish for God to lower his standards, to become less holy and to change his law so it fits you. But what you long for is that God would change you to fit his law. The Bible is very, very clear that if you are in Christ, you are a new creation, and that there is no condemnation for you, not because God has changed his mind, but because the condemnation fell on Christ. So, dear Christian, continue to run away from sin, and do not believe the lie that your sin, if you're a Christian, identifies you. It is not your truest self. That is a lie. It's a lie from Satan. It's a lie from the world. It's a lie from your flesh. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. You do have the law of God written on your heart. And Philippians 4:13 applies to you. You can do all things. You can obey God in all circumstances through Christ who gives you strength. I want to lead us in prayer now. Dear Father, we thank you that you have given us a gospel greater than the one we would have desired. We thank you that Christ is the Passover lamb, that we do not have to fear being condemned by you, being crushed by you, being consumed by you, because Christ loved us so greatly that he was consumed instead of us. But Lord, we also thank you for the good news that Christ died to give your spirit to us, to give us new hearts that are no longer in conflict with your word, but love to keep your word. Father, I pray that we would see this as wonderful, that we would see this as a good thing, that we would see this as true freedom and a law that is perfectly fitting for how you designed us. Lord, I pray that you would give us the strength to continue to run back to Christ for forgiveness and cleansing. Would you make us a people who fear you and love you and treasure you, who rest in the finished work of Christ and who desire more and more to be transformed. And I pray that you would help us to be that for each other. That when we see each other, we would warn each other about sin, and we would call each other to repentance and remind each other of the gospel, that you are faithful and just, not only to forgive our sin, but also to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I pray that you would do that by the power of your Holy Spirit given to us, and in the name of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Would you stand again?